Do take a seat. What a glorious truth to sing, that we can lay down our burdens before Jesus. As we turn to God's word, let me pray for us. We're then going to read, continuing on, but just Acts chapter 22. So skipping a little bit and then not quite going all the way to 23:11 that we'll look at in our sermon. Lord, as we come to your word, help us. Help us, fill us with your spirit, that we might see the Lord Jesus, the great burden carrier. Help us to face whatever difficulty, whatever opposition, whatever suffering may come, with great confidence and courage because of what we see today in this passage. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So page 1122 is where we're continuing on. I'm going to read Acts chapter 22. So this is as Paul is giving a defense from all of the ruckus that has gone on just before. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there, and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone round me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, and to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune, who also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set them before him. Well, do keep that open in front of you. There's a lot of ground that we're going to cover today. It'll be really helpful to have the little outline in the inside of your service sheet open in front of you. That gives us a bit of structure of where we're going. A question for you this morning. What do followers of Jesus do in difficult times? What do followers of Jesus do in difficult times? There are plenty of ways of answering that, aren't there? Depending on circumstances, you know, we can go through suffering, we can go through pain, we can go through grief, mourning, shame, guilt, sickness, conflict. Life can be seriously hard. There is a difficulty that Luke is going to spend much of the rest of the book of Acts recording. You'll remember Luke, the doctor who wrote Acts, is seeking to provide an account that gives his readers confidence in all that has happened. And so for us today, we can have confidence in what has happened because he's writing this. But there is a two-pronged difficulty being recorded by Luke in this final section. The first is how the gospel is received, or not, as it goes out in the Jewish world. And for us, really, that's how we're Christians to understand all that has gone before, or indeed be understood by those who have gone before. It's talking of the Jewish understanding of God, the Bible, and those who have gone before. The early church was having to interact with the fact of the other pronged difficulty that the gospel was also going out to the Gentiles. And how will the gospel be received in the Gentile world? And in all of this, we see great opposition. So we have to wonder to ourselves, how are Christians to deal with the gospel being opposed, received or not? And in doing so, we see great encouragement and comfort, not just in the spread of the word, but also in every difficulty, suffering and trial. So Luke, he records a series of trials, courtroom scenes, if you like. You can see on the very back of your service sheet, there's a great big table of parallels between Jesus and Paul. And we're right down at the bottom there of four trials. So just sort of four from the bottom of those parallels. You can see that Jesus went through four trials. Paul is about to go through four trials. Now, these trials are really important for us to pay attention to if we are to have any confidence that the gospel is true and good, even for us today. So, if you can imagine it, a series of corrupt trials, either because there is no fair justice being delivered or because there are false charges being brought. And after each trial, what's the declaration? Innocent. Innocent, innocent, innocent. And then, death sentence. That's what happened to Jesus, and Paul is going to walk a similar path in these coming weeks. So, if you're here today simply exploring Christianity and Christian faith, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, can you think this morning of the question, why would somebody put themselves through what Paul has put himself through? That's a good question for us to go as we get into this. First, though, we get a thread that we pick up a thread that is explained throughout the rest of the New Testament, but re-emphasized here. And we can see first, it is that Paul, he shows great flexibility for the sake of fellowship. Right, so that's the first bit of our reading today in 21:17-25. And the instruction really is that we need to pursue unity. And so Paul prioritizes fellowship, unity among believers, and he's flexible for the sake of it. And so too should we be if we desire flexibility and unity. So have a look back at chapter 21, verse 17. When he come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So James, one of the apostles, and the other church leaders, the elders of churches in Jerusalem, they come together. They're gathered, they receive Paul, the apostle, who for many years now has been out and about spreading the word of Jesus, ministering to the Gentiles, and trying to spread the gospel and have the word go out in the Gentile world. He begins by reporting back all of the wonderful things that God has done among them. Can you imagine the reports that churches that have been started, the lives radically transformed, wherever the gospel has gone out, bringing new life, wherever it has been preached, there are new communities of believers joining together in worship and praise of Father, Spirit, and Son. And what's the response when they hear this good news of all that God has been doing? Did you spot it in verse 20? When they heard these things, they glorified God. This is wonderful. God has been doing so much. However, there's a big problem. Because they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come." Okay, big problem is brewing. People have been becoming Christians from a Jewish background, loads in Jerusalem, no doubt. And they've been told, wrongly told, that Paul is saying to any Jews who are living in Gentile countries, non-Jewish countries, that they need to abandon their Jewishness, no longer follow their customs, and that these rumors have been swirling around in Jerusalem. Remember Paul, that guy? This is what he's saying now. Isn't that outrageous? Well, it's not the case. You know, Paul has certainly been saying, along with the church in Jerusalem, as we saw in chapter 15, that when it comes to being right with God, you know, outward cultural identifiers, you know, don't matter. What matters is faith in Christ. Have you ever actually considered that this morning? That to be a Christian, it doesn't mean to abandon our culture or our heritage. It means putting our faith in Christ. That God the Son took on flesh, living a sinless life, dying on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. It's not a matter of outward rules, outward regulation, outward cultural identifiers. It's a matter of faith in Christ. And so Paul, he shows some flexibility here for the sake of fellowship. He pursues unity with these Christians. Because the elders suggest that, you know, he should show that he's not actually against Jewish culture or customs. Accompany some folk making a Nazarite vow. And so, verse 26, Paul takes the men the next day, he purified himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and offering presented for each one of them. It's admirably flexible of Paul. You know, he could have said, "Oh, this is completely unnecessary, no way." Maybe there's a challenge here for us who are Christian. You know, we don't ever want to compromise on core matters of doctrine. And, you know, certainly we want to be solid on what the Bible has as absolutely concrete. But, you know, how do we interact with churches who maybe do different things to us? And maybe do the same things, but a little bit differently? Churches that have really big bands and stage lights. Still faithful churches, perhaps. Churches that only use an organ and have full choirs, but perhaps still preaching the gospel. Could we worship in both contexts? It would be a shame if we were to refuse fellowship on a matter like that. So he's really flexible for the sake of unity. But this doesn't quite put the matter to bed, because then we get our second point, falsehoods in the temple. He's misunderstood. So, in chapter 21, 26 to 36, he arrives in the temple, verse 26. But at this point, it really starts in verse 27. when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, so where Paul has just traveled from, seeing him in the temple, they stir up the whole crowd. They lay hands on him. That's not a gentle thing. That's a rough thing. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against this place, the people, the law. Moreover, he's even brought Greeks into the temple. He's defiled the holy place." And it's not true. But this is what they say. He's come to the temple to show that he is not abusing Jewish culture. And in doing so, he's recognized and lied about. There's two falsehoods here. And the first is that he's teaching against the Jews, the law, and the temple. That isn't true. What is true is that he is teaching that it is necessary to have faith in Christ in order to be saved. But he's not advocating that these people be destroyed. He is, in fact, advocating, teaching, that the fulfillment of all these things are in Jesus. The second falsehood, that he's bringing Greeks into the temple, the Gentiles into the temple, therefore defiling its holiness. You know, the temple was to be a holy place. And it meant that Gentiles were only allowed in so far. There was literally a dividing wall. And that dividing wall, you know, spread into ancient culture as well. And so Paul talks later in his letter to the church in Ephesus of how our unity in Christ means that the dividing wall has been broken down, if we like. And God has taken from both sides of that wall and made a new people. But he isn't talking literally about bringing Greeks into the temple. So, okay, us today, we might not have had these accusations made against us. But I guess at the heart of these objections is the accusation that Christianity, it doesn't have a history. It's an innovation, a man-made thing that is completely rubbish. Now, to illustrate this, maybe think, an old housemate of mine, he was a great big football fan. He absolutely loved the football season. He supported the team MK Dons. Anyone a fan of MK Dons in the house? Good. Anyone heard of MK Dons? A couple of us. Well, when we think of great footballing rivalries, we might not think of MK Dons and Wimbledon. But when Wimbledon Town was taken over, the team was moved from Wimbledon all the way to Milton Keynes. A controversial decision, a rivalry was born. And so when my housemate would go to football games, the opposing fans would shout things like, "You've got no history, you've got no history." And I gave him a call this week to try and remember what was it that the opposing fans were doing, and managed to get a recording of him singing, "You've got no history." And I thought it was great. But much of the concern is the same about Paul's inclusion of the Gentiles. You're just spitting in the face of our history and saying, "Be done with it." Which Luke has been at great pains to show it's just not the case. Indeed, Paul himself is saying throughout his letters much the same. You know, it's why it's such a shame when a Christian turns around and says, "Gosh, we don't need the Old Testament because we've got the New Testament. Well, you know, Jesus is different to the God of the Old Testament. I much prefer the New Testament." Actually, Paul is saying it's the same God. The Old Testament speaks about Jesus just as much as the New Testament does. It's all about Jesus. And so this concern, it's unfounded. And yet, verse 30, all the city is stirred up. The people run together. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. The temple gates are shut. They're seeking to kill him. And they only stop when they see the Roman tribune and the soldiers that stop the beating. This is a considerable disruption. It's loud. You know, Paul isn't able to speak. They can't hear Paul, and Paul is being beaten up. This is a terrible misunderstanding leading to terrible violent consequences. He tries to speak up, he can't be heard, and when he's trying to explain himself, the crowd are so busy shouting. I think it's, in some ways, fairly relatable just to the online world of lots of people noisily talking past each other. But maybe you've got friends, family members even, who are great at asking questions about faith. They've got all wonderful questions. You know, what about suffering? You know, do you really believe that something came from nothing and God just creates things? How does forgiveness actually work when it comes to God? They've got wonderful questions, but sometimes they're not very good at listening to answers. I know I've got friends like that as well. You know, the second that you begin to answer a question or try to, they've always got a follow-up. But what about this? What about this? What about this? And before you've been able to answer even the first part of the first question, they're on to their fifth question already. It can be infuriating, can't it? And trying to share the gospel in that way. There's a comfort here. Now, Paul walked that road of being misunderstood. In fact, falsely accused. So, Christians, we can never be surprised if we are misunderstood. We can never be shocked if opposition to Christianity is noisily misunderstanding, refusing to understand, spreading falsehoods about. This should never surprise us. But we can continue to pray for our friends, for our colleagues. We can try and share the good news, but we can't be responsible for how they receive it. But what can we do? Well, have a look at the faithful defense that Paul then mounts. So verses 37 through to the end of chapter 22. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks in verse 37, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And much of the rest of the chapter is his defense. He shares what he knows, recounting his own story of how Jesus has changed him. And it's something that he'll actually do many times in the coming chapters. You know, Paul does something remarkable. He turns around to the crowd who moments before were trying to kill him. In verse 40, when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. There was a great hush. He addressed them in the Hebrew language, and Paul shares his testimony. It's amazing, isn't it? Having just been beaten up by these people, he turns around and shares, beginning with his Jewish credentials. You know, he's been educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are or all this day. Did you pick up in verse 4 as well, his credentials here? I persecuted this way, that's talking about Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. This is extraordinary stuff. But what happened to Paul? Well, he had an encounter with the risen Jesus. So in verse 6, he said, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered, 'Who are you?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" This is what we saw back in chapter 9. And Ananias then arrives, a devout man according to the law, who's spoken well of the Jews who lives there. He says in verse 13, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, Paul says, he received his sight. And Ananias says, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone about what you have seen and heard." This is a life-changing encounter that Paul has with the risen Jesus. A wonderful question for us is, could we share our own encounter with Jesus? Now, it won't be as dramatic as Paul's encounter. His was very unique, with a unique charge then given to him. But have you ever been asked, why actually are you a Christian? Or, you know, why do you go to church? Could you say, well, I believe that I've found genuine hope in a hopeless world? Or could you even say, this was what my life was like before Jesus? This is how I was introduced to Jesus, and this is what life is like now. You know, many objections and misunderstandings can happen, but it's a lot harder to argue with the reality of the gospel changing your life. So it's so worth us being ready and able to share what we know, to give a faithful defense, to share how the grace of God has changed us. But what are we going to really need if we're to do this? Well, we're going to need courage. And this is where we see in chapter 23, Paul's fearlessness before the Sanhedrin, before the council that he's brought in front of. So you can see from chapter 22, from verses 22 all the way to 23:11, Paul takes courage. He doesn't just stop with sharing how he has been changed. He's willing to engage with the arguments. And to make this case and to proclaim the truth that he does, it takes amazing courage. So have a look at verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So it's a big courtroom scene. You know, everyone there in the fancy dress looking at Paul. It's like, Paul can't seriously be accused for meeting Jesus, the tribune is thinking. I'll send him to a trial before his own Jewish council, and then maybe I'll get to the truth. Paul may have been scared about this. And certainly he starts, you know, on the back foot. He makes a bit of a misstep. He begins by protesting his innocence. And looking intently at the council, chapter 23, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then look at verse 3. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." But everyone's like, "Whoa, Paul, you're talking evil against God's high priest." And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" He starts by accusing the high priest of falling foul of God's law. And while Paul may have spoken truly, he recognizes that he shouldn't have done so in such a public forum or whatever. So he's on the back foot. What does Paul do next? Well, verse 6. Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Brother, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial now." Essentially, what Paul does here is he exposes a division in the council. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. And just not in the resurrected Jesus. So it's basically, it has a disruptive effect. And so, have a look, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. You know, compare at the beginning of our passage, Paul's flexibility on matters of fellowship with believers versus his unflexing willingness to preach the gospel. It takes real courage. And so that's why chapter 23, verse 11, one of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture, "That following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Paul is indeed headed to Rome. It was his plan, but in coming to Jerusalem, he has the opportunity to testify to the facts concerning Jesus. He's the risen Lord. In him, we have hope of the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus says that he needs to take courage because he's also going to testify in Rome. I think the implication is that he's also going to find opposition similar in Rome. So take courage. And that's what we need today, isn't it? Because picture it, the family member that you've prayed for again and again and again, that you would love to come and know the hope of the resurrection from the dead for themselves, they just won't listen. They say, "Jesus, yeah, not for me." The friend who won't listen, the colleague who is antagonistic. You know, all of it can feel very, very difficult to share any sort of good news about Jesus with at all. What do we need? We need courage. So maybe you've got friends, family members, you yourselves have picked up results in the last couple of weeks or months. What do you need as you go off to uni or to college? With a whole new bunch of friends to be people with, will you be known as a Christian? Will you take courage? What about in the coming weeks your firm restructures? You get a new boss. This boss is absolutely baffled as to why you would want to leave early on a Wednesday evening to come to a Bible study at the Barge. The boss thinks, well, I don't take Sundays off, so really, if you could just get a couple of extra hours in Sunday morning, that would be great. What are you going to need? You're going to need courage. And so as we go into this week, whatever it holds, whatever things may go wrong, or indeed things have gone wrong, what do we need to see? We need to see the Lord Jesus standing next to us saying, take courage. As Paul will journey from Jerusalem to Rome, what is he going to need? And what is going to be in his great supply? It's going to be courage. And so all of us, each one of us here today, we can take courage. The Lord Jesus is with us. So as we pursue unity with one another, having to be flexible in our fellowship, as we're prepared to be misunderstood, even at times deliberate, looking back at the example of falsehoods in the temple, as we give a faithful defense, sharing what we know, how Jesus has changed our life, what are we going to need if we're to be fearless? We're going to need courage, the courage of the Lord Jesus with us. Let's pause for a moment, and then we're going to continue our service in prayer. Let's just reflect on these things.